Welcome to the January 17th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. As Christians, we believe that God is in control, that nothing happens that surprises Him. But sometimes, as we look around our world, we wonder how some of these things could possibly be part of His plan. Today, Pastor Jonathan explores this quandary with a sermon titled, A Plot and Its Paradox. Our text for today is John chapter 11, verses 45 through 54. Here's Pastor Jonathan.
We're going to be in John chapter 11. If you'd like to turn there in your Bible or in a device that you might have. As you're turning there, I'll remind you of the context of our passage. We're going to begin in verse 45. We'll remember a few key points. Jesus was in Bethany. It's the hometown of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. It's about 2 miles or so from Jerusalem, and so much of Jerusalem had gone to console Martha and Mary when Lazarus died. Jesus came. He publicly declared a promise with present power, saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then, demonstrating his power and his authority to make such a claim, Jesus publicly raised Lazarus from the dead. It's no small significance that many Jews, John tells us, many Jews witnessed this miracle. This was very public. And so, with these things in mind, let us come to our text, John chapter 11, verse 45. Would you stand with me as we read? If you're able. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. May God bless the reading of his word and our understanding of it. You may be seated. Have you ever wondered to yourself, God, is this really part of your plan? Never wondered that question? Is this really part of your plan? You look at all that's going on in the world. You look at all that's going on in our own lives. Suffering, hostility, violence, difficulty, death, disease, terrorism. God, is this really part of your plan? You see, we know on the one hand, as our confession says, that God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, bearing in mind that God is not the author of sin, and that he establishes man's will with freedom and possibility to do what it most wants to do as a secondary cause to fulfilling his purposes. Yet even still, there are times in life, circumstances, and the like, when what is going on around us seems to us a far cry from fulfilling God's purposes. Our text this morning falls into a category like this. And so let us bear in mind that without a proper framework, without an overarching sense that God is sovereign and that he is sovereignly governing all things, you'll miss the glory of his name revealed in our text this morning. You see, we'll remember that just before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he revealed such an overarching purpose to the whole event. He said, "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And so here's the point. The point is this, that God's plans are perfect, impermeable, unchangeable, and precise. And everything that happens is a part of that plan. Nowhere in Scripture do we see this better than in our text this morning. It's a great example. So we're going to observe three things. First, we're going to observe what's happening. You see, as is always the case, whenever there's a miracle, you've noted in the Gospel of John, there's division. Some believe, some don't. There's fighting, there's arguing. And so here we have it again. Following the miracle, this wonderful, incredible miracle, there is still again division. You might think, well, if there's one miracle that would win everybody over, you'd think it'd be raising someone from the dead, wouldn't you? But no, some believe and some had hard hearts. And the ones who did not trust in Jesus as God went to the Pharisees or the scribes, who then gathered the council of the Sanhedrin, which was made up of chief priests who were mostly Sadducees, and they begin debating this problem. You see, what's the problem on their mind? You can observe it in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe. And the Romans will come and take away both our place, that is the temple, and our nation, that is the political nation state. We should pause for a moment to give credit where credit is due. There is deep within the Pharisees a good desire. Their desire deep down inside of them was to protect the temple, which is where God's presence, his presence dwells among them. That's not a bad desire. It's not wrong to want to protect the place where God's presence has been coming and where they've been meeting with him for years, hundreds of years. However, where this good desire goes wrong is where their fear of losing control overshadows the good desire to protect the temple, and it drives them to do anything to protect their true God, namely their status and their power. We should note that idols have this effect on all of us. It's how you can identify the idols of your heart, in fact. Anything that you would sacrifice everything to protect is an idol. And on the other hand, those things that if they were taken from you would utterly devastate you to the point of despair and hopelessness, well, those are your idols. Tim Keller says you can locate your idols by looking at your nightmares. What are the things that you're scared most about? And here we see the nightmare of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. The nightmare is we're going to lose the temple, but more than that, we're going to lose our power. We're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our status. The Romans are going to come and take over. So fearing all of this, they are stumped and they say, literally, what do we? It says, what are we to do in the ESV? Literally, it's what do we? Sort of this, we don't even know how to finish our sentence. And so the high priest Caiaphas, who was appointed in 18 AD and served until 36 AD, he speaks up. He is the high priest in that fateful year, and he first criticizes their ignorance. It's not uncommon among the Sanhedrin, the council, as I've been studying this, that they are really mean to each other. They blast each other. They're rude and bitter to one another, and it doesn't mean they think less of each other. That's just how they talk to each other. And so Caiaphas, he criticizes their ignorance, and he says, "You know nothing at all." And then he reveals a prophecy, which is in accordance with his office that he has given, in which he says in verse 50, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." In other words, if one man dies, the nation lives. If one man lives, the nation dies. Of course, he meant and means Jesus as the one man, and by nation, he meant the political nation structure of Israel. And so upon hearing this, they make the decision, and in verse 53, we read, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So that's what's going on here. Secondly, we're going to notice the irony of this whole situation. We must pause and acknowledge the fact that our God has some humor. He is a God who likes to laugh, and he's a God who likes to have a little bit of humor. And here there is this great paradox, this great irony of this entire situation. I'm going to point out a few of those ironies right now. The first one is we find it in verse 47. 47, the Pharisees, they gather the council with the chief priests, and you note what they say. What are we going to do? This man performs many signs. They acknowledge that Jesus does miracles. They acknowledge that Jesus just raised a man from the dead, that Jesus healed a blind man. No one has ever done this, even. And then they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take our place away. Are you seeing the irony in this? The man who raises the dead and gives sight to the blind, they think we can't let him go on doing these things. We got to control Jesus. Is that really possible? It's ironic. Let's look at the second piece of irony here. Notice the irony, secondly, in Caiaphas. He has what one commentator called this unconscious prophecy. An unconscious prophecy. He says, first, you know nothing at all. And then he goes on to give this prophecy. How interesting that the man who's calling the others ignorant is himself totally ignorant of the words that he's speaking. He has no idea what he's actually saying, and yet the words he's saying are actually from God. It's ironic. You see, with arrogance and pride, he speaks as the authority when, in fact, God is speaking through him, and he doesn't even acknowledge that it's God who's saying these things. He thinks he just has a great plan. But yet it is God. God uses all things, doesn't he, for his purposes? Even the evil intention in this man's heart. The third ironic part of this interaction here, this account, is found in the actual prophecy. You see, he says, it is better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. You see, the logic is quite biblical. That there ought to be a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. This is the system on which they live. They would take a lamb, and it would take their blood and sacrifice his blood, and on him their sins would be laid. And they did this every year on the Day of Atonement. They were used to the idea of something had to be a substitute to take the punishment we deserve. And so using the same logic, he says, well, we must sacrifice one man in order that we might be saved, in order that our, in his mind, our power might be saved. The temple will then be safe. The Romans won't come in and take it away from us. But here we find a great irony that Caiaphas has the wrong nation in mind and too small of a people in mind. The wrong nation and too narrow a group of people in his mind. He's only thinking of Israel. He's only thinking of Jews. And yet we see, as we keep reading, that that Scripture shows us that the nation that is being spoken about is the whole nation of God, the whole people, what Peter calls the royal priesthood, the holy nation, which includes all Jews and Gentiles from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue who would place their faith in Christ. That's the nation. That's the people that's being spoke of. Another level of irony here is that Jesus does die, and still 35 years later, the temple is sacked. Jerusalem falls in 70 AD. And so you could say, well, the prophecy didn't come true. The nation went down, but that's not the nation we're talking about. You see, Jesus' death, though not ensuring the protection of the political nation of Israel, as is shown in 70 AD, it does ensure the protection of another nation, namely the people of God, who, as a matter of fact, are gathered from every nation, tribe, and language. You can see there this in verse 52, and not for the nation only, not for Jews only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That is to say, It is inclusive of people from all ethnicities, all social classes, people from every make of life are invited to come and follow. Leon Morris gives us a helpful word here. He says, in reality, sin scatters men, but it is salvation in Christ that gathers them together. And those who are in Christ, regardless of ethnicity, social class, economic status, education, culture, and so on, are, as it says in 1 Peter 2, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation for God's own possession. The last irony, ironic part of this that I'd like to point out is in verse 53. And I'll say it like this. Exactly whose plan is this? Whose plan is this exactly? You know, here they are. So they resolve on that day, verse 53, that they're going to make plans to put Jesus to death. As if this is some new idea in their minds, which it is, although we've seen hints of it in the past. But they're actually resolving, we're going to arrest him. We already determined he's guilty, so we're going to arrest him so that he can be tried and put up. And we're going to do whatever we can to make sure he dies. Whose plan is this? Is this really their plan? Well, yes. But ought not we to recognize that from before the foundations of the world, Jesus has been planning to do this? And go back to Genesis 3:15 if you'd like, and you can read in there about the curse that's given to Satan, that the seed, the offspring of the woman, that is Jesus, would strike his head. But it is told that the serpent will strike the heel of Christ. Speaking of his death. From before beginning of time, before the world was even made, before God even spoke that first thing into being, let there be light. Jesus had been planning to come to this earth, live a perfect life of grace and truth, lay down his life as a sacrifice for the ones he loved and loves, and die as a substitute from before time. It's wonderfully ironic, isn't it? These men planning to put him to death, which are actually fulfilling the plan that he's had in place before all time. You see, that's the third part of our look at this passage this morning is, let's try to admire and adore our beautiful Savior and his perfect plan. And you'll notice how Jesus responds to all of this in verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to that region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. And so here we see that Jesus withdraws, and he goes about 12 to 15 miles north of Jerusalem, far enough away that he could kind of hang out without being arrested right then and there, but close enough that he could make his way back very soon, as we'll see, for Passover. Now you could say, well, Jesus heard they were planning to kill him, and so he left. He's hiding out. He's running away. He's scared. No. You see, Jesus tells us over and over again that his time has not yet come. It is not yet my hour. And when my hour comes, then I will glorify the Father. What's he waiting for? Well, of course, as we know a little later, he's waiting for Passover. He's waiting for that night in which he can institute the Lord's Supper and he can stand before his disciples and say, this bread that we're breaking, it's actually my body. And this blood that we're pouring out, the wine that we're pouring out is actually my blood. I am the lamb that was slain. You see, when the time is right, according to the eternal, unchangeable, perfect, and precise plan of God, Jesus would voluntarily, willingly, and joyfully, let's hear that, joyfully lay down his life. It says in Hebrews, he did it because it was joyful for him. As the substitutionary sacrifice for his people. In this, he would take the punishment they deserve, namely the full wrath and condemnation of God, so that those who hide in the shadow of his wings may be counted as righteous and free, so that in him they might have full and complete access to God. We don't need a temple anymore. Destroy it, take it away. We don't need that building because Jesus says, I am the temple. Destroy this body and I will raise it up in 3 days. In him, we might have God. As we conclude, I'd like to give you a couple things to think about this morning. The first is this. There's actually four things, but I'll say them quickly. The first is, you can't make God's plans for him. He is all-powerful and all-knowing, therefore, they're his plans, and they're unchanging. You can't, secondly, manipulate God's plan. He is all-wise, and therefore, his plans are good, and they are going to stay the same. No matter what we try to do in our own conniving and scheming, perhaps, in our own sin, the idols of our heart, in fact, us doing those things, the evil that we sometimes have, the struggles that we have, we just are part of his plan all the more. We're responsible, though. Don't miss out. We're responsible for our choices. So you can't make God's plan for him. You can't manipulate God's plan. The third thing, I love this one. You can't mess up God's plan. You can't do it. You cannot mess up God's plan. These guys, Caiaphas and these others, they think they're messing up God. They don't think they're messing up God. They think they're messing up Jesus. And they don't believe he's God. In fact, they are doing and fulfilling the very thing that God from before the beginning of time has laid in place should happen. You can't mess up God's plan. We should take great encouragement from this. When we fall, when we make poor decisions, when we don't do things the way we should, and when we do things we shouldn't do, we should take courage and encouragement and humility that we can't mess up what God's doing. He is all loving and gracious, therefore he is pleased to take our mess and our sin and work it together for his glory and our good. So if you can't make God's plan for him, you can't manipulate God's plan, you can't mess up God's plan, then what can you do? Here's what you can do. You can trust his plan. You can trust God's plan. Even when others are frustrating you, even when circumstances are tough, horrible, tragic, or painful, even when you don't understand what's going on around you, even when there is plotting and scheming going on, you can trust God's plan. Paul tells us this in Romans, and I'll close with this. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory, forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that your plan of redemption is an unchanging, perfect, precise plan. And we thank you, Christ, that you accomplished this plan in your life, death and resurrection. And we praise you, Spirit of God, for applying the works of redemption to our hearts so that we can cry out, Abba, Father, so that we can receive these means of grace and live a life satisfied with you alone. Help us, we pray. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.